In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When a tragedy happens like this week, when 300 people die in an instant, something happens to the world, something that we perhaps are aware of most of the time, but maybe forget or pretend that it isn't true. It's this idea that when a tragedy strikes, what happens? People start coming together in ways that they weren't ordinarily. And to be sure, the moment calls for a certain amount of reflection, but what we find in moments like that is that people come together because they realize they can't face this without the strength and the insight and just the presence of someone else. Why are candles being lit in cities across the world? Why are people coming together in mourning, laying wreaths and sitting and having times of reflection and contemplation and mourning over those that have lost their lives at 33,000 feet? Why? Because, brothers and sisters, it's this instinctual move in all of us that when it gets really hard, we move towards one another because we know that there's something there that we might derive that maybe doesn't even have a word for it. We gather together in community because we realize we need what one another has that we don't have ourselves. This morning, we're going to begin a 4-week brief series, something called The Marks of Christian Community. We're doing that to coincide with, in about a month's time from now, we, Lord willing, some groups are going to form that will follow along with the sermon series that we're going to be doing in Galatians. Other groups will, Lord willing, form later in October. More details of that will come forth. But we felt like it would be appropriate for us to sort of lay the groundwork for why are we putting so much emphasis on this? For us to even invite you to consider community may be anywhere from very uncomfortable to galling. To say that community is to be something more vital to you than you might think. That community is more than just sort of an incidental coming together. It's more than just sitting next to one another in worship or sharing coffee over fellowship hall or only mingling with those who are like you. Community goes deeper than that. Such that when Cyprian of Carthage, back in the mid-third century, who I wrote him on the back of your bulletin, he said something rather striking. He said, "You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church for your mother." What he means is, I think, that as children of God, you are meant to be vitally connected to those who are the people of God, period. And that cuts across the grain for Western civilization right now. We dismiss or we are suspicious of its institutions. We like our autonomy. We don't like being told when and where we ought to be. And we certainly don't want to have accountability. And yet this kind of community is calling for both, including vulnerability. Brothers and sisters, we're going to look this morning at a text, a brief text from the Apostle John in his first letter to 1 John. And it is going to make the case for love, which I would like to argue is also the case for community. That if we're called to love, then we're called to come together in community. And that case that he's going to be making is built on three arguments. The argument from theology, the argument from history, and the argument from joy. So we're going to listen to his brief text, make those three planks, and then invite you all to consider community in new ways, not just through community groups, but in your very life here at CTK. The argument from theology, the argument from history, the argument from joy. Would you stand as we read from 1 John, starting in chapter 4, verse 7. First John, chapter 4, starting in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, if your steadfast love endures forever, then would you underscore that truth in our hearts that it might be true of ours too. In Jesus' name, amen. He's making a case, and he's making a case on three arguments. And that first argument is one from theology. If you were to compare the Gospel of John with the letter of 1 John, you would find this distinction. In John's Gospel, he explains why he wrote it in chapter 20 when he said, these things are written down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. He wrote that one so that people would believe. 1 John, if you were to get to the heart of why he wrote it at all, it might be this. He wrote 1 John so that you might know what it means, what it looks like to believe in him, what it looks like to have life in his name. John was about that you would believe that there's life in him. 1 John is about what does it look like to really believe that. The passage we're looking at this morning summarizes what John says believing in Jesus looks like. And as you'd expect, but should not take pains to gloss over, John argues that love, true, active, sustained, self-forgetful devotion to one another, is the clearest mark that one believes in the Son of God. And he's going to give two reasons why that is so, reasons that have to do with theology. The first reason is this: love is central to a person's belief because love is at the center of who God is, his very nature. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For John to say that love is from God is a fairly potent way of trying to draw an association with God and love. If you were to read in the Greek, the phrase there is ek theo, translated as from God. But if you were to just travel, if you just to trace out all the instances of that preposition ek, from, in the rest of 1 John, you would find that every time he uses it, he's talking about a deeply embedded connection between two things. More than just a dabbling between them, a dabbling in something, it's a kind of union that exists between them. When you listen to a virtuoso, like a Yo-Yo Ma, playing his cello, you hear an almost indescribable beauty. But when you see him play, you see the beauty with which he plays is certainly a function of his skill. But to watch him almost lose himself in the playing is to confirm and to witness that the artistry that he is sharing comes from something deep within him. It is ek, Yo-Yo Ma. It is from him in a way that it is not from one another. It is not just something that sort of happens upon him in the moment. It is something that wells up deeply from something profound in him. John is therefore trying to say, when he says that love is from God, is that metaphorically speaking, God was not walking along the celestial pathways and he sees this little thing called love lying there on the celestial road like some kind of beer can that fell out of the back of a pickup truck. Love, how's that for a metaphor, right? Love is not something that he just sort of picked up and put in his rucksack and said, oh, that'll be nice, something for me to hang on to. Love is not one of God's wares that he sort of shows off and says, look what I found. Love proceeds from him because it's inherent to him. And that's why in verse 8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In my next point, in the next verse, John's going to explain how that love is demonstrated. But here he's saying that God's very essence is love. It's foundational to his nature. If you remove love from God, you cease to have God. And we hear that, and maybe there's a part of us, as there is certainly part of people who live outside the church, who think, is that really true? Is God really love? Or is Richard Dawkins right that what we find in the Old Testament is the most crabby, stern, unkind, unflinchingly abrasive God that you might imagine? Whereas the New Testament is sort of this kinder, gentler God, you know, sort of went to counseling and now he's happier. It's not a silly question, because to be sure, we see evidence of God exerting himself in ways that are full of anger and jealousy and wrath. And therefore, some will see that judgment and that wrath is fiercely counterintuitive and against the very idea that God is love. So what of that? Just think about his wrath every time he expresses it. What provokes it? What provokes his wrath is love for what is good. He is not being capricious. God is not being moody. God exercises judgment to protect what is good for the love of what is good. Love provokes wrath where what is good is threatened. You do the same thing on a far smaller scale, brothers and sisters. And if you don't, you don't love. That's his wrath. What about his holiness? Right? We hear that God is holy, and we perhaps are shaped to come up with the caricatured version of the hard-bitten Catholic nun at the parochial school who almost lives to pull out her ruler and rap somebody on the back of their knuckles for getting out of line. Is that God? Is he anxious to put us in our place? Consider his holiness, though, the holiness of his character. A holiness he calls forth from his people. Why does he insist on it? Because it's by his holiness and walking in his holiness that his people flourish. We just spent 10 weeks going through the 10 commandments, and each week we argued that in every one of the commandments there is a kind of rest to be found. That the costs of disobedience are far greater than the challenges of obedience. And therefore it is out of love that he outlines for us the way to flourishing, the way of holiness, no matter how exacting it is. What motivates his will to enact holiness is love for those he calls to holiness. So brothers and sisters, despite all those moments that you find in the Old Testament, to say nothing of the kind of wrath that you see displayed in the New Testament, more on that in a moment. Every incidence of that has a correlation with the very nature of his love. And so John is not introducing this sort of puff piece about who God is. He's not introducing an innovation into the profile of God. What the New Testament does add in the way of clarity is this: that God's love did not come into existence when he made people. God didn't have to wait for him to create those that he could love and receive love from before he ever had to exercise love. What the New Testament adds to our understanding of his love is that his love has been eternal. Why? Because God has been a unity in community eternally. Three persons, one God, forever loving one another. That's his nature. That's Trinity. That's love. Love is central to a person's belief because love is at the center of who God is. Love is also at the center of all God intends. He says in the first part of verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." But in the last half of that verse, he says, "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Short phrase, potent phrase. He's talking about the marks of one who believes God. If you believe God, you will love as he does. Those who get God will love, period. None who walk in love's absence can say with any confidence that they understand or know him. That love will naturally and necessarily issue in love for God and for all if one knows God as love. But in talking about the marks of one who believes, John is also intimating something else. He's intimating God's foremost priorities for all of humanity. Namely, one, when he says that one who loves has been born of God, he's talking about God's intentions of rescuing and renovating the very soul of a person so that he'll love. When he talks about being born, he's of course referring to what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again. That God's priority was to exercise love in such a way that it would transform the heart of a person, and that that transformation would be to such a degree that it was almost as if you got a whole new start, clean slate, a new heart, a new priority, a new principle at work in your soul. His priority is to recapture and renew the heart. But alongside that intention to renew the individual heart, is a part and parcel of a new and deep understanding of God. Knowing Him, not just a mere acquaintance with Him, not just a relationship that's out of compliance. It's a knowing that so grasps His love that one cannot help but want and long to love. And one's responsive love to God becomes the means by which others come to know this God too. God is not out merely to be in control. He's not out to show that He's in charge. He's out to display that He's meant to be known as one who loves and who rejoices in our loving as He loves. Now that's a lot of head-spinning theology. What's the takeaway just from that simple idea that love is at the center of God's person and plan? Let me tell you, it's this. Community has to be central, not peripheral, to your pilgrimage. If you wish to pursue maturity in Him, which is His intention for you, if you wish to know the love that passes all understanding, such that your love might pass all understanding, then community has to be central, not peripheral, to your pilgrimage. The community is in need of your love. You're in need of the community's love. The community is diminished by the absence of your love. You are diminished by the absence of the community's love. John Donne was right. You're not an island. And the question is, do you believe that? Do I believe that? Or do you think you're best served by attending to your own soul by, if you will, distance learning? Can you just sit and listen to sermons and think that that's enough? John is saying it's contrary to the nature of God and contrary to the intentions of God and contrary to the very nature of your soul. Now, I know we're still being a little vague here in abstract by what we mean by community. But my first point is just this. The case for pursuing the kind of community in which you become a vital part and from which you derive vital help is bound up with the very person and plan of God. But he makes a second argument. It's not an argument from theology, though it's not divorced of theology. It's the argument from history, from the very acts of God, not just from His nature, but from how He's been demonstrable in that nature. In verse 9, he says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." How do you know if someone loves you? What's the credible indications that they really do love you? They listen. They share what they have and what they know with you. They forget themselves. They inconvenience themselves for your good. But they also understand you. And therefore, they nuance their responses to you in accordance with your need because they get you. They know you. So they encourage you when you're low. They confront you when you're being stupid. They sometimes just sit still and quiet when you would prefer just to sit still and quiet. In other words, brothers and sisters, if they love you, they're really present to you. They're there for you that you might gain some kind of strength, intangible or tangible, from them. John is saying in verse 9 that God has proven His love by being present, by entering into our condition so that we might find something vital from Him. God doesn't just proclaim His love. I am love, He says that. But that's, He just doesn't say that. He makes it manifest among us. He is, it becomes evident and demonstrable in our midst. He made His love manifest by making Himself manifest in the Son, who is Jesus. You know that. He set up camp in our midst. He tabernacled among us. Last fall, when a typhoon hit the eastern province of the Philippines called Leyte, did I get it right? Yeah. The president of that country, Benigno Aquino III, he leaves the presidential residence in Manila, which is in the northwest part of the country. He leaves that area. He comes to the devastation, not just to tour it, not for a photo op. He camped there. He set up residence there, entered into the condition of those who were suffering there so that he might bring his efforts to bring bring refreshment and renewal to that area. And that wasn't just sort of a one-off for him. It wasn't a photo op. In earlier moments, when a terrorist uprising hits a local town, he personally moved to the vicinity to oversee the response. When a hurricane, or rather when an earthquake hit one area, he actually slept in a tent in that city to reassure everybody around there that it was safe. He moved there. He entered into the condition there. He came to bring hope there. And therefore, he's a picture of precisely how God demonstrated His love to us in Jesus. Jesus comes to our devastated condition, not to tour it, not to make a show of it, not to show Himself worthy of praise, but to remove our fear. Not to remove all suffering, at least not at this point. He manifested Himself among us so that we might have hope and not be afraid. He came so that we might live before we die and live after we die. In other words, He was vitally present to us. But in order to accomplish what He set out to do, He had to go beyond just showing up and reassuring us. The other way that God proved His love is that He died so that we might be forgiven. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Everybody keep your seats. I'll explain that in a minute. We are moved by another person's kindness when that kindness is totally unsolicited. Inevitably, some of you in this room have been stranded on a roadside and you were up a creek. And somebody pulled over and helped you change that tire or helped you get along your way, and you didn't ask them to, and they weren't under obligation to, they just showed up. Others of you may have taken sick, fallen ill, hit the ground, and somebody stabilized you, called for help. And in that moment, you were moved by the unsolicited compassion. But we are most moved when that kind of kindness is not just unsolicited, but when it's undeserved. When you've treated someone poorly or abrasively or offensively, and rather than they treat you in the same way or retaliate against you, they treat you with respect, even grace. And you don't forget moments like that because you don't deserve the very opposite of what you dished out. John is pointing to both the aspects of God's love for us in Jesus at the cross, both His unsolicited love and His undeserved love. God didn't have this sort of tally sheet in His midst where humanity would begin to rack up enough good things that He'd done, and then once it reached a certain threshold, that would be the trigger for Him to say, okay, it's time. You've done well. Here comes Jesus to help fix the rest. God came to us in Jesus on His own initiative. It wasn't because of anything we'd done. In fact, He moved quite in spite of our worthiness for Him to come at all. It was undeserved. And so John says Jesus becomes the propitiation for our sins. It's a big word that means nothing more than this, that the righteous wrath of God, rightly angered by sin's infinite offense to the holy love of God, that has been turned aside by Jesus. He propitiates God's wrath. He turns it aside. Jesus is the substitute recipient of God's wrath in our place. And it's there that you got to be really clear what that does and does not mean. It is not like an angry, drunk father who hits his son instead of taking out his aggression on his frail wife. That's not the righteous wrath of God being meted out upon the Son. No, it is God the Father who sends the Son to be the solution to God's wrath upon us. Jesus comes as the substitute because the Father commissioned him to do so. It's the love of God that turns away the wrath of God by placing it upon the Son of God so that we might become children of God and live for the glory of God. And all of that is love. In fact, the only thing that can explain such an unsolicited and undeserved act of love is because of love for God's promise and love for those he came to rescue. Now again, deep territory. What's the practical point? John is making an argument from the history of God's love. But as he's doing so, he's making an argument for the imitation of that love. Imitation. To do as he has done. To follow in his footsteps. Last week in Philippians 4, Paul says, look, if you've seen or heard anything in me that you really learned, practice that. Do that. Imitate me. In next week's sermon, we'll talk a lot more detail about what it means to imitate the love of God in Jesus. But John's given us quite enough just in these two verses to understand how we're to be imitating him. We imitate his love just by being present. We make time for one another. We listen to one another. We share what we have and what we know with one another. We learn one another's stories so that we can nuance our responses to one another. We're encouraging one another when they're low. We're reproving one another when we're being stupid or we're being silent, when one another just needs us to be quiet. None of that is complicated. Some of that will be inconvenient. But all of that is love and imitation of it. Remember that article that we posted several weeks ago, and I think you even sent it to me, from David Brooks, when he talked about how do you love people well in times of sorrow? He said, I'd say that what the experiences of sorrow call for is a sort of passive activism. We have a tendency, especially in an achievement-oriented culture, to want to solve problems, repair brokenness, propose, plan, fix, interpret, explain, and solve. But what seems to be needed here is the art of presence, to perform tasks without trying to control or alter the elemental situation. Allow its take nature to take its course. We would say grace there. Grant the sufferers the dignity of their own process. Let them define their meaning. Sit simply through moments of pain and uncomfortable darkness. Be practical, mundane, simple, and direct. Brothers and sisters, that's an imitation of love in one circumstance. How do you imitate his propitiation, though? It might be nice that we can show forth the love of God in the way we are present to one another, but how do you imitate what Jesus did in taking the wrath upon himself? Well, the shorter answer is you don't. You can't forgive the sins of another on God's ledger. You can't be the propitiation for one person's sins, but you can warn another when sin is crouching at their door. You can walk with others as they walk through the difficult seasons of repenting from sin. You can do that. You can be involved in that which is sinful in another. Why wouldn't someone want to be either that source of warning or that provision of accountability? He's calling us to imitation. But let's be clear, brothers and sisters, he's not calling us to ingratiation. What does that word mean? It's doing something that somebody wants just to curry favor with them. Whether you really want to do what they're asking you to do or not, that's not the Christian way of life. We love not in order to be loved, but in response to His love. And if love is not characteristic of our hearts, then you will not find in John's writings him saying simply, start loving. Instead, you will find him saying, as he does earlier in chapter 3, see what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. John is saying, look deeply into the things that angels have longed to look. Look squarely, deliberately, attentively at what God has done to prove His love. Look at His love until His love moves you in love. The case for pursuing community in such a way as to vitally contribute to it and to vitally benefit from it is based on an argument from theology and from history. But it's based on one last argument too. It's based on an argument from joy. What do I mean? In the last verse of our passage, John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You know from the Catechism or somewhere else that God in His eternal nature has no form, no body. That's why He's everywhere, can be in everything. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the Shorter Catechism says. You can't see God. And yet, when we love one another, when we look out for one another, offer our help to one another, ask for prayer for one another, in all those things, when that happens, God abides in us. That is, He becomes visible, if you will. What is unseen becomes seen through the imitation of who He is on the basis of His unsolicited, unmerited love. And you might ask, all right, nice, intriguing thought. So He who is invisible becomes visible through our love for one another. What's the deal? Let me tell you what the deal is. You ever spoken with a curator of an art gallery? Curators are curators because they love to display what is beautiful and true in art, things that others would not see unless it had been showed and pointed out to them. You ever talk to a park ranger? Park rangers are park rangers because they find joy in showing the majesty of nature, the peculiarities, the intricacies, the subtleties that the unaided eye would never notice. Children are acting like children when they absolutely delight in showing you the most infinitesimal thing as if it were the most infinite discovery in all the universe. Would that we were more like children. For each of those examples and many more, what comes from showing forth what would otherwise remain unseen is nothing short of joy. The invisible triune God becomes visible and beloved in and through those who show the same kind of love. That is a miracle, and that is a joy for those who practice it. Anyone with an enduring friendship knows that what you thought you knew about love at the beginning of the relationship is a far cry from what you knew about it later on. And that is, brothers and sisters, because you have to fail at love in order to learn to love. And it's the full and final forgiveness of Jesus that provides that context in which you might just very well fail at loving as He does. But in so doing, you learn to love as He does. John is saying that as we love one another, even poorly at first, we learn to love one another with more wisdom and skill and nuance and refinement. And just like learning a piece of music or a dance step or a trade, there's a certain joy that comes with maturing in the expression of each. It's the same thing with loving. Mary Carr is a writer. She's a poet. She tells her testimony in this way, that she says, when she was in her 30s, she was just as likely to be a drug mule as a Christian. I learned what a drug mule this week is. A drug mule is somebody that actually swallows the drugs to conceal them. She thought that she would be more likely to be that than ever anyone would. She ever thought she'd be a baptized Christian. She grew up in a southeast Texas town. Her father was an oil man. Her mother was a teacher. Her mother had been married 7 times. Mary Carr falls in love with a poet, football player at Harvard. She gets pregnant. And then she gets married, And then she gets divorced. And then she gets strung out on alcohol and cocaine. And then she starts going to AA meetings and is encouraged to be radically honest. So she walks into AA meetings and says, "I hate all of you. I wish you were all were dead. I despise being here. I don't want to be here." And how did they return that? "Okay, we still hope you keep coming." But one morning, sitting in her bedroom, she's learning how to pray, but not really to God, just sort of a sense of centering herself. And one morning, she's sitting in her bedroom, and her four-year-old walks into the bedroom and says, "Mom, I want to go to church." And she looks at him as if he'd grown two heads. And she says, "Why?" And he says, in unpremeditated candor, "I want to see if God's there." And she says, "I don't want to do that. Why can't God just sort of, you know, play with a hula hoop, snap his fingers, and forgive everybody?" And her son looks back at her and he says, "Who would pay attention to that?" And so they begin going to church. And in the story that she tells, she ends up becoming a baptized Roman Catholic. Brothers and sisters, maybe that kid's curiosity is more of an exception than a rule. But he wanted to see God. He wanted to see if God is, and so he sought to find him in the church. Not just in the smells, bells, songs, and sermons, but in the people. Do you get the implication from that story, brothers and sisters? There's a great peril that comes with the responsibility of imaging the invisible God. And that peril is, you could just as easily obscure and distort the love of God as you could show it forth. But as surely as there is a peril in it, there is a great and even greater privilege to be the community commissioned to reveal the invisible God through its love, both within and without. Brothers and sisters, some people are going to walk in these doors and they're going to come with the same kind of inquiry that Mary Carr's kid has. Is God here? And it's by the way we love each other and the way we love those who are different from us that can help confirm in its all its own small and vital way that God is in fact here and alive and full of love. And so I ask, in closing by way of application, some rhetorical questions. Is your pilgrimage toward maturity in Jesus a community project? Is this body of individuals sitting here a community for you in any way distinct from the community that you have in your neighborhood or at the grocery store or at the workplace? Would it matter if these folks were absent? Would it matter if you were absent from them? The answers to those questions, to some extent, explain your sense of what community is and what it's for. Jesus birthed a community by his blood that we might love as he did, and it takes a community, a blood birth community, to birth that kind of love in us. And so let me close with that poem on the front of your bulletin from E.B. Browning, a poem that she wrote to her husband and was never published until after her death. She writes of a love. It says, "If thou must love me, let it be for naught except for love's sake only. Do not say, I love her for her smile, her looks, her way of speaking gently, for a trick of thought that falls in well with me, and certes brought a sense of pleasant ease on such a day." And then she closes at the very end, "But love me for love's sake, that evermore thou mayst love on through love's eternity." Brothers and sisters, that is the love of Jesus that he has for you. And that is the love that he means to instill in each one of us. And that will be learned by taking him at his word about moving toward one another in community. Amen.